The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America. This lecture, titled Zugos, is the ninth of a 15-part series, From the Exile of the Ten Tribes to the Reign of Herod. This lecture was originally given at Machon LaTorah, the Jewish Learning Network of Michigan, and is dedicated to the memory and the Ilui Nishmas Daniel Yisrael Nachum Oliver Sholem, Dr. Daniel Berman of blessed memory.
You're all well familiar with the fact that the tractate Ovos, or commonly known as Pirkei Avos, or Ethics of the Father, is a rich source for guidance in matters both ethical and spiritual. What is less known, however, is that Avos is a significant source to understand the history dating back from the time of Moshe Rabbeinu. Not only do we have a list of the great thinkers and leaders from antiquity, but we have a sense of the dynamics of change from one era to the next. I'd like to begin. Everyone has their outline. This is on page one. This is paragraph A. Avos begins with Moshe Kibbol Torah Misinai. Moshe received the Torah at Sinai from Hashem and transmitted it to Yoshua, to Joshua. What's interesting to note is that the expression used by Moshe is kibel, he received. It's the passive, he received. In turn, though, by Yoshua, we find the active umasora, Moshe handed it, transmitted it to Yoshua. Further on, Yoshua lizakenim. Again, the transmission from Yoshua to the elders, lizakenim lenevim, the elders to the prophets, unevim masarul anshe knesses hagdola. And the prophets, again, transmitted it to the men of the great assembly. If we skip a line in bold print, Shimon HaTzadik, Shimon the Righteous, Hoy Mishiori Knesset HaGdol, he was from the remnant. And again, we skip to the next bold lines. Antigonos Ish Soho, Antigonos, the leader of Soho, Kibel Mishimon HaTzadik, received the tradition from Shimon HaTzadik. Again, we have here another change in the language. From Masorah, transmission, to Kabbalah, to reception. Moshe received, Antigonus Isoho received. But all those in between, the expression is Mosar, transmitted. Why the change in the expression? And it's significant to note from this point on, from Antigonus Isoho, the only term used is Kibel. The word Moser is no longer used. And this goes all the way towards the end of the first chapter and in the second chapter, where we have the idea of Kibel, of the transmission from one generation to the next. The expression is Kibel, received. What's the difference? The Maharal of Prague, in his work on Pirkei Avos Derechayim, and Yom Tov Lipman Heller, the author of the Tosfos Yom Tov, explain that there's a difference between the meaning of the word Mosar, in terms of quality of transmission, of Mosar transmitting and Kibel receiving. Mosar, according to them, has the connotation that one has handed over all there is. I have it, like in a relay race. I have it, I transfer the baton on to the next runner. All I have, I give over. That's Mosar. All I have, it's transmitted. There's nothing left. Kibel, the onus is on the recipient. He has received, but not necessarily has the giver given him all that it's that he had the giver had originally acquired. In other words, this is one has an example. If there are 100 bits of information, if A, this is the teacher, gives to the student B all 100 bits, it is called mosar. He's transmitted it. If, however, the teacher A has only given 96 bits of information, 4 he hasn't given the student. The student is kibel. All that he has from his teacher. He has all 96. That's from his teacher. However, the term mosar would not be the proper one to be used. The teacher did not hand over all that he had. So kibel is the sense all that the recipient has is from the teacher. But not necessarily all that the teacher originally had did he hand over. Moshe kibel Torah miSinai. Moshe received the Torah. He received all of the Torah that Hashem gave him. But there was part of the Torah that was even beyond Moshe's understanding. It was beyond human understanding. So here we don't have the sense Moshe Hashem Moser Torah, but rather Moshe Kibel Torah. Moshe received the Torah. This is an allusion, according to Tosfos Yontov, that Hashem created 50 Sharei Bina. This is gates of understanding. Moshe Rabbeinu received 49. The 50th, which according to the Ramban is the understanding of Hashem himself, is something only Hashem, it's a nivra, that which is created cannot understand the Creator. So there's Moshe's kibel, he received. But Hashem did not hand over the totality of knowledge to Moshe. However, all that Moshe had, Mesorah LeYoshua, he handed over to Yoshua. And in turn, Yoshua LeZakenim, Zakenim LeNevi'im, Nevi'im LeAnshei Knesset HaGadola. All that they had, they in turn transferred. However, when we come, we have to realize Shimon HaTzadik was the end of the period of the Anshei Knesset HaGadola. Once we come to the next period, from Antigonus Yisocho, Mosar is no longer employed. It's only kibel. Evidently, there was a drop in the ability of the next generation to integrate, to receive all the knowledge that Shimon HaTzadik had. So here, from now on, according to the understanding of the Maral and the Tosfos Yontov, we have what would be we call Hiskatnu Hadoros. The generations go down. Each one is a kibel, but there's no more mosar. Another point that the Maral makes, besides a distinction in the terms, mosar, again, giving over all that you have, and kibel, we find distinct eras here mentioned in Novus. You have to realize from Yoshua to the time of Anshei Knesset HaGadola, there were many, many people. And they are only mentioned by class rather than by name. Yoshua to the Zakenim, the elders refer not only to the, in Novus, not only to the elders who are colleagues of Yoshua, who, after Yeshua's death, assumed the leadership of Klal Yisrael, but also refers to the period of the Shoftim, the leadership in the time of the Shoftim. The Shoftim was a period of some 400 years. And Zakenim LeNevi'im, again, the period of the prophets, is another 500 years. The prophets are not named individually. And then we have the Anshei Knesset HaGadola. Again, which is an era. The only one that we have named in Ovos is Shimon HaTzadik, by virtue he was from the last. According to the Maharal, the significance of not naming them by placing them in eras is also indicative of some sort of a, what would be called a change of level. Even though all that they had, they gave over to them, but perhaps there was a lack in understanding. There was a lessening of that. We can deal with them as periods of time, but we see a change in the level of the period. The period of Zakenim, in terms of their understanding of Torah, or their insight into Torah, was different than that of the prophets. We look at the prophets as an era as a whole. And then we come from the period of the prophets to the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, the men of the Great Assembly, again, as another era. As if, again, there's a change. So, at least according to the understanding of the Maharal, what we see here, as we read Pirkei Avos, is we are seeing significant changes. In at least the level of the generations, when from the time we start from Moshe and as we go through the years. This idea that the Maharal sees in Avos is more clearly explained in the next passage. Here we have in paragraph B, there's a statement of Rabbi Yochanan in the Gemara in Erevin and Nun Gimel in 53a. Yechon said, Liban shel Rishonim, the heart of the early generations. This is only a metaphor. Was as wide as the opening of the Ulam, the entrance hall of the temple. The entrance hall of the temple was high, 40 cubits, 40 amos. We'll say it's a foot and a half, so it's 60 feet high. By 20 cubits, this is by 30 feet. It was the largest opening there was in the whole temple area. It's a very large opening. But the later generations, their understanding was as wide as the Pesach HaHeichal, as the entrance to the sanctuary, and the width in the sanctuary is 20 amos, the size is 20 amos high, 30 feet by 10 amos, 10 cubits, which is 15 feet. Notice it's a quarter. So from the first generation to the next generation, it's as if the entrance, the ability, shrunk by a quarter. In other words, in cubits, the first one is 800 square cubits, and the next one is 200 square cubits. So it's a quarter. But ours, this is Rabbi Yechanan saying, is as wide as the eye, the hole of a delicate needle. And this is saying how the generations have fallen. What generations are they speaking about? So the earlier generation, Doris Rishonim, he says, is Rabbi Akiva. Later generations, Rabbi Elazar ben Shemua. Rabbi Elazar ben Shemua was one of the students of Rabbi Akiva. In fact, he is known, Rabbi Elazar, as one of the brightest, one of the sharpest students that Rabbi Akiva had. So from the generation of Rabbi Akiva to the generation of Rabbi Elazar, it just shrunk a quarter. Rabbi Yochanan, by the way, was a student of Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, the editor of the Mishnah, who was in turn a student of Rabbi Elazar's. So it's only two generations, and he looks at himself that their understanding is the eye of a needle, a small needle of that. Now, another version has it that the earlier generations of Rabbi Elazar ben Shemua, the later generation of Rabbi Oisha HaGadol, Rabbi Oisha the Great. So again, it's a question of it's a two or one and a half generations. You have the width, 800 square amos to 200 square amos. That was a Rabbi Yechanan's generation. If one just puts the years when they lived, Rabbi Akiva, according to the Doros HaRishonim, the Isaac HaLevi, was nifter approximately year 138 of the Common Era. Rav Elazar ben Shemua, it's not exactly clear, but it would be something around the year 180 in the Common Era. Rabbi Yochanan was nifter approximately, passed away approximately in the year 290 of the Common Era. So it gives you a sense of from 138 to, see how it came to 290. Abaye passed away, according to the version from Rav Shmira Gaon, in the year 338 for the Common Era. Said that our understanding of Talmud is like a spike hammered into a wall. If you've ever tried to teach students, you understand what this means. But it's a schwer reinzuhacken. In other words, it's a difficulty as one puts a spike into a wall and one has to hammer it in. It's with much difficulty. It's not an entranceway one just walks through. It's not even the eye of a needle. There's no real hole. You have to make a depression in a wall. Rava said, Rava was a contemporary of Abaye. Rava passed away in the year 354 of the Common Era. Said the ability of our minds to penetrate to the depth of a subject is like a finger's ability to penetrate hardened wax. You know, this is your hardened wax and you want to put your finger in. I mean, you put your fingerprint is there, you put a little bit. Sezer Shver. Ravashi said that our ability to forget what we've, you're lucky you have tapes of all these classes. Yeah? That our ability to forget with ease is likened to the effort it takes to put a finger into an empty pit. In other words, you can just put it in with ease. And he is bemoaning, these are people of that gender bemoaning the change that has occurred. And it's understood that the idea of this change, the lessening of generations, in terms of their understanding, is basically a given. I mean, in the accepted view of Jewish history. Just as we find the Maharal dealing with the period from Moshe to the period covered by Pirkei Avos, the last one in the list of Kibel is Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai in the second parak. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was a teacher of a teacher of Rabbi Akiva's. And everyone is receiving less and less. Yet Rabbi Akiva is the entrance hall, and then it keeps on going further. In terms of tzidkus, in terms of saintliness, we find the same idea of decline. You see on page 2 in paragraph C, if the early generations were like angels, then our generation is to be considered human. And as if we look at them, we define what human is this, and that's an angel. Okay. So we're human. But if the early generations were considered human, in other words, that they are our yardstick, because that's what human behavior should be, then ours is a generation of donkeys. But it says, "V'loike chamor shel Pinchas ben Yor," inferior to the donkey Pinchas ben Yor, who it's a whole Gemara in Chulin, who instinctively refrained from eating untithed fodder. In other words, untithed, and fodder really is not sort of the basic onus is on the owner, not on the animal. Animals don't have mitzvahs, but yet it had fodder that was given to it, and it refused to eat. The Gemara makes a statement, the Rabbi Zera, and it's quoted often in that Gemara in Chulin. This Gemara in Daf, the Rabbi Zera's statement starts in Daf Hey and Chul Hey Amud Beis, and it's repeated in Vav Amud Aleph, and Vav and then Zion Amud Aleph in Chulin. He says, well, if a donkey has that sense, that instinct, so most certainly a tzaddik should have that instinct. And Tosfos brings the Yerushalmi in Shkolim, though, an incident regarding Rabbi Yirmiyah, a student of Rabbi Zeres, in saying that we've lost that as well. Because our generation is not even the equivalent of the donkey of Pinchas ben Yair. Because we've lost that, the tzaddikim has lost that instinct as well. The idea of decline, by the way, is not unique in terms of Torah. This is the idea of entropy. This is the second law of thermodynamics, that the systems become less efficient with time, that energy is expended in inefficient means, is really one of the governing principles of our universe. So we have to constantly put in new energy to keep it going. The Vilna Gaon explained this, the idea of life in general, is with a statement, imiyat oila maila maila, if you don't push yourself to go up and up, the hechachata yared mata mata, you will by perforce, you will go down and down. That's just the nature of what life is. It's like, it's been compared that really life is going up a down escalator. Because if you stay, if you're staying static, you would just go down. In order really to maintain your equilibrium, you just have to always just keep on trying to go up. If the speed that you're going up is more than the speed of the escalator, in sum total you in fact will be going up. The Torah, as understood, was given was a clear vision of truth that was given to Moshe Rabbeinu, but it had to be handed down. The level of the generations was, it would say, the all-time high at the time the Torah was given. And that, too, has decreased. So the quality of the transmission, hand-in-hand with the decline of the spirituality of humanity, brought this condition that was described in paragraph A and paragraph B. In terms of the precise time, that when it weakened, the understanding weakened to such an extent that really not only would be esoteric knowledge was no longer transmitted, but halacha as well, in terms of just the guidance of day-to-day life, not just deeper understandings were lost. We now, this is on page 2, look to paragraph D. There's a Gemara in Temura, Tesvav on the Beis in 15b. It says, Kol Eshkola Shamdur Lohen Liyisrael, all the Eshkolos. The word Eshkol means, says that everyone should call, says that everyone, the person that has everything, Ish, Eshkolos is Ish, man and coal that contains everything, men of complete scholarship and piety, that arose on behalf of the Jewish people from the days of Moshe until Yossi ben Yoezer. Yossi ben Yoezer, by the way, if you turn back on page 1, he is the last one that's quoted, that I brought the quote. It's on the fourth mission in Pirkei Avos. In other words, if you just notice, this goes from Moshe to Yeshua to the elders to the prophets, men of the great assembly. Shimon HaTzadik was a member of the great assembly, to Antigonos, and the next generation is Yossi ben Yoezer. So from the time of Moshe to the time of Yossi ben Yoezer, and historians put the death of Yossi ben Yoezer approximately year 160 before the Common Era. Were learned in Torah like Moshe himself. In other words, in terms at least of the halacha, there was no question of that the halacha was totally preserved. From that point on, they did not. The Gemara challenges that statement. It says, but didn't Rav Yehuda say in the name of Shmuel that 3,000 halachas were forgotten in the days of mourning after Moshe's death? When Moses died, in the midst of the 30 days of mourning, and there was no learning during the time, and
There are 3,000 halachas, laws, that were forgotten. There was an attempt, a successful attempt, but it wasn't, to reconstruct that which had been lost. This is Asniel ben Knaz, the Pilpuloi, through his logic, reconstructed what he felt was in all probability what Moshe originally taught. But again, we're already dealing with the level of not knowing as part of our memory of this is what Moshe taught. But it's the human attempt through human logic and the rules of the Torah were given of reconstruction to reconstruct what he had taught. But we no longer have that surety that that exactly is what Moshe taught. But we see that immediately shortly after his death, in the 30-day period, there was a major decline. There were 3,000 halachas, 3,000 laws that were forgotten. The Gemara replies the following statement. Those who were forgotten were forgotten. It's true, there was forgetting. But those that were still remembered were faithfully preserved. In other words, those 3,000 halachas were forgotten. We do not know exactly what Moshe taught about those subjects. There's a reconstruction Asniel ben Knaz made regarding those issues. But the vast bulk of halacha, and halachas, millions of halachas, the vast bulk was preserved. And it was preserved in toto from generation to generation until the time of Yossi ben Yoezer. The Gemara continues on. But didn't we learn in a brisa? Again, the Gemara challenges this. So the picture we have so far is that shortly after the time of the death of Moshe Rabbeinu, there were a large, I mean, it was small compared to the whole, but still, it says there are 3,000 halachas that were forgotten. And the Gemara says, yes, that's true. Those who were forgotten were preserved, that these were forgotten, and there were attempts to reconstruct those forgotten halachas. The rest were preserved and faithfully preserved for well over 1,000 years. The Gemara challenges this now. But didn't we learn in a brisa that from the time of Moshe's death, when the problem came up, if the majority rules that a thing is unclean, it is deemed unclean, it's tome. If the majority rules a thing is clean, tohor, then it is deemed clean. Evidently, there's misunderstandings shortly after the time of Moshe that would be brought up into a court of law and it would be discussed. So evidently, it was not preserved. The Gemara's answer is, I'm just quoting to the Rashi, their understanding and sharpness diminished. It did plummet, and we're not able to accurately reconstruct that had been forgotten. And there is a change from generation to generation, but they still preserve faithfully the rest. Rashi explains that those 3,000 halachas that were forgotten were reconstructed and challenged. The reconstruction was later challenged. And regarding those areas that shortly after his death were murky, were open to discussion in the various courts. And as the Rambam explains, that even if a previous court had ruled in that type of a situation through their logic one way, a court in a later generation could challenge that whole reasoning and rule Mufakel, and this is, could rule the exact opposite. That is the area that they're referring to what happened shortly even after his death. So up until the time of Yossi ben Yoezer, we have from the Gemara, it was totally, except for the exception of those 3,000 halachas, it was totally preserved. It's interesting, the Gemara in Tumura, I didn't bother translating this, but the Gemara in Tumura explains that what was that thing that was forgotten at the time of Yossi ben Yoezer? Says if you look in the Hebrew text on D, next to the next line, Amar Rav Yossi Doifi Shel Smicha. The problem was of smicha. Smicha is a, according to the Torah, when one brings a korban, one brings a sacrifice, on many of the sacrifices, the one puts, the bringer puts the hands, his hands on the sacrifice, leans on the sacrifice, and very often has some sort of a prayer. If it's a korban chatas, if it's some sort of a sin offering, one says vidui, one offers a confession at that time. Leaning, this is the norm of a korban. There's a particular problem, though, when you're going to bring a sacrifice on Yom Tov, on the holiday. You're not allowed to ride animals on Yom Tov. And rabbinically, they, besides the original legislation of not riding animals, there is a problem that they wanted to make sure that absolutely animals were not used at all. So you are not allowed to lean on an animal on Yom Tov, on the holiday, on Shabbos or Yom Tov. You're not allowed to lean on an animal. Just like you're not allowed to ride it, can't even mount it, you can't even lean on it. If this would not be a sacrifice, it would just be a regular animal, a cow, you cannot put your hands on the animal and lean on the animal. It's a rabbinical prohibition, which was already was in effect at the time of Yossi ben Yoezer already. It was long in effect. There was a question, though, when the rabbinical legislation was made, did it apply as well to korbanos on Yom Tov? Sacrifices would be brought on Yom Tov that are mandated by the Torah that one should lean on them. Did the rabbis in their legislation affect that process as well? Or did they leave it be and say, well, according to the Torah, you're supposed to do it that way, that's the way it should be done, and it will be left so. According to one school of thought, even though on a regular animal one cannot lean, one can't put his hands and put pressure on an animal, when you're bringing a korban, you're bringing a sacrifice, since it's mandated by the Torah, you must do so, then you will do so even on Yom Tov. Another school of thought maintain that since it's rabbinically prohibited on any other kind of an animal to lean, you cannot lean as well on a korban, on a sacrifice. There's two schools of thought. It's a question of rabbinical law. It's not even the original Torah law of Moshe. It's a question of the original intent of the legislation. How far did the original legislation encompass you're not allowed to lean just on a mountain animal, you can't lean on an animal? How far did it go? Did it affect that which normally one is required to do? This is on Yom Tov. That's the argument. That was the first thing that was forgotten. Nothing else. The only argument that's recorded afterwards is an argument. We're dealing with a period of over 100 years later, or some 100 years later. Really, it would be 130 years later, at least, or 140 years later, between Shammai and Hillel. So there is really no recording of any other dispute, but really we have no record of anything else being a subject of disputation until much later. If you turn to page 3, we find the idea of changing of generations as it had affected the way that Hashem communicates to us. Here we have on paragraph E, the rabbis taught that when the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi died, on a previous lecture we stated the opinion that Malachi is Ezra, the divine spirit left the Jewish people. And the understanding is that they died, and when the divine spirit left was the beginning of the Greek period. When Alexander the Great conquered Eretz Yisrael, at that time or shortly afterwards, the divine spirit left us. That was the beginning of the Greek period. So not for nothing is the Greek is in Midrashic literature, the Greek period is known as the Dark Ages, period of Choshech, of non-enlightenment. You know, it's significant that really prophecy came to an end in the beginning of the Greek era. So these were the last prophets, and with their death, the divine spirit left. Even so, the Jewish people still made use of a baskol, of a spiritual voice from heaven. And here the Gemara in Sanhedrin and other places describes that actually there was another form of communication. It wasn't the all-encompassing prophetic experience, which is an out-of-body experience. But it was to those people who were highly spiritually developed, there was that they heard what we call a spiritual voice. And it was heard en masse. It just wasn't heard. They speak about the voice being heard in the whole yeshiva. At the time of, the Gemara described in the time of Shmuel HaKotan, this is towards the end of the period of the Second Temple, in the time of Hillel, described this idea of hearing this divine communication. The Gemara says in Erevin, in Yugimel and Beis, in 13b, that which we rule like the house of Hillel, Beis Hillel, and not like Beis Shammai, is by virtue of a baskol, of a similar heavenly voice that was heard according to the Yerushalmi in the yeshiva of Yavne. It was the yeshiva of Yavne, the yeshiva that was erected towards the end of the Second Temple period and extended beyond. It was in that yeshiva that this voice was heard to all those assembled. When we refer to this change, perhaps one of the people that is associated most clearly, we could see point to the changes that occurred in the generations, is Shimon HaTzadik. You see now in paragraph F, the rabbis taught Tanur Rabbanan says, then the 40 years that Shimon HaTzadik served as Kohen Gadol, this is taken from the Gemara in Yoma and Lamates, the Gemara Menachos in Kuftes on Beis as well, so the years that he served as a Kohen Gadol, there's on Yom Kippur, they take lots, there's two goats, one is sacrificed on the altar, one is thrown down the mountainside. The positive sign of that Hashem's involvement in this process is when the lots were taken and the person is blindfolded and puts his hand in a bowl and he can't see which is which, and he takes it out. If on his right hand it says there's one lot that says La Hashem, goes to Hashem, goes onto the altar. The other says La Zozel, it goes to the desert. Person puts his two hands in the Kohen Gadol. If the right hand says La Hashem, the right is always the symbol of compassion, of a positive, and it says La Hashem, it is a positive sign. If the right, on the other hand, says La Zozel, it's a negative sign. During the time of Shimon HaTzadik, it always came out when they made the lots that it came out on the right side. In other words, this was a sign of what would be called divine pleasure, and Hashem's involvement. After his death, though, it came out would be there was sometimes right, sometimes left. There was no, you didn't have this. In statistics, if you threw a penny and it came 40 times on heads, it's quite significant. Basically, it's in his days, they had, when they sent the Sor LaZozel, they sent the what we call the scapegoat, they had this scarlet, we call it a tuft of wool, this thread, that was tied on the, part of it was tied on the neck of the animal. And part of it was held, and there's the more it goes into a whole lengthy explanation that if that the part that originally was put by the sanctuary was half of, they had a big long piece of thread or thick wool, half you cut it in half, half you tied on the animal, half was placed on the opening of the sanctuary, in the doorway of the sanctuary. When they threw the scapegoat down, if the Jews would have merited the atonement, actually the miracle occurred, and the wool that was on the sanctuary actually turned white, and it was a sign of kapara. It was a sign of that the Jews had been atoned. When the generation sunk, that it no longer turned, and they felt that it had a very bad effect on the morale of the Jewish people, then they started, what happened eventually was that both parts were sent with the scapegoat. And the person who threw the goat down the mountain had the other half. And he himself saw if it turned, but it was not public knowledge. In Shimon HaTzadik's time, the crimson tongue of wool turned white. It always turned white. After his death, there were times it varied at the era. Another significant thing is that the Ner HaMaravi, it's called the Western lamp of the menorah, the specific lamp, there's seven lamps on the menorah. One of them, called the Ner HaMaravi, would outburn the others. The amount of oil that was put in the Ner HaMaravi, of all the neros, of all the lamps, lasted approximately 12 hours a night. It was put in late afternoon, and it burned through the night. By the time the Kohen came early in the morning, it had already been extinguished, except for this West Ner HaMaravi. And it lasted for 24 hours. They all had an equal amount of oil in them. But this was a miracle. It wasn't just the Hanukkah story has the miracle of long lasting. But actually, it was a constant miracle. It was constant till the time of Shimon HaTzadik. In his days, the Western lamp would last a full day. After his death, there were times it did and times it didn't. So again, we see, this is that Shimon HaTzadik, who was the Shiori Anshe Knesset HaGdol, the remnant of the Great Assembly, still had it in him. We call he had the residual powers of the generations that preceded him. Afterwards, of course, there was a drop. And of course, it parallels the same drop, the Maral, but the difference between Mosar, the complete transmission, and the Kibel, would be called the partial transmission. But besides what we see as what we call the spiritual decline, is perhaps part would be the natural law of entropy. There were complicating factors as well that made the times very, very difficult. This is a picture. This is taken from a coin. This is a picture of Alexander the Great. I don't know if everyone can see this. I'll step aside. This was found in the, as it says, this was a from the treasure of Persepolis. Alexander defeated, we've seen him before. This is Darius, which according to our tradition, this Darius is the Darius that was defeated by Alexander the Great. This is what is left of Persepolis, was the capital of Darius. eventually fell into ruin. That coin was found in the treasury of Persepolis. Okay, see? Yeah. As we're going to see, when Alexander first crossed into Asia, if you just notice the lines here where he started, he started from Macedonia, he went down, he crossed into Asia Minor, he went all the way down here. This was the Battle of Issus, which was the first major conquest that he conquered Darius's forces. He went down to Tyre. Actually, he went down to Judea, went to Gaza, he went to Jerusalem, he went down to Egypt. He came up and met Darius' forces again in Mesopotamia,
where eventually Darius, his forces were defeated. Darius escaped, but was eventually killed. And this was the beginning of his, what was called the beginning of his empire. He extended the Persian Empire, and it went all the way to the Indus River, which is now by Pakistan. And that is really in the green, in the yellow, and the green, is the extent of Alexander's empire. When he died, his empire was broken up by his various generals, and they vied for control over the empire. The one who eventually took charge of Egypt was Ptolemy. He was Ptolemy, the son of Lagos. Which is Lagos, last class, is a rabbit. I guess that was the name of his father, Bunny. No. He's known in history, you know, you can't. He was also known as Ptolemy Soter, as we're going to see in the following passage, as the savior. Evidently, this has been certain victories that he had originally won. Palestine, Eretz Yisrael, was originally, when it was originally divided up, came under the sphere of domination of Syria. Eventually, Ptolemy wrested control from the Syrians, Palestine from the Syrians, and took control of Eretz Yisrael. In the passage we have on page 3, this is section 2, Crisis and Leadership, paragraph A. Here's a quote from Josephus. And while these princes, again referring to the generals of Alexander after his death, ambitiously strove one against the other, every one for his own principality, it came to pass there were continual wars, and those lasting wars too, I guess it took a long time, and the cities were sufferers, and lost a great many of their inhabitants in these times of distress, insomuch that all Syria, and that is because Ptolemy, by means of Ptolemy the son of Lagos, underwent the reverse of the denomination of Savior which he had then had. As he originally was given the title by those who appreciated what he had done, but in trying to wrest control of Palestine and the areas of the north of Palestine, there was much damage that he wrought. He also seized upon Jerusalem. This is very significant for Jewish history. And for that end made use of deceit and treachery, for as he came into the city on a Sabbath day, he came on Shabbos, as if he would offer sacrifices. And as he just came in, he was a local strongman, so to speak. I don't know at this point he had really conquered all the area. But they treated him with respect. They let him come in with his forces. He, without any trouble, gained the city, while the Jews did not oppose him, for they did not suspect him to be their enemy. He gained it thus because they were free from suspicion of him, because on that day they were at rest and quietness. It was Shabbos. When he gained it, he ruled over it in a cruel manner. In other words, he took it over, he went in, and militarily took it over. And I'm quoting further on and skipping a part from Josephus. But when Ptolemy had taken a great many captives, both from the mountainous parts of Judea and from the places about Jerusalem and Samaria, and the places near Mount Gerizim, he led them all into Egypt and settled them there. We're going to get to Mount Gerizim again soon. Mount Gerizim is the area near what was the ancient kingdom of Yisrael. It was the northern kingdom, which was inhabited by foreigners who adopted Judaism. These are the Samaritans. So he took from the Jews who were from Jerusalem and around Jerusalem and from Samaria, and he led them into Egypt and settled them there. Actually, he made them all slaves. Later on, what's the next one? Oh, okay. This is a picture of that Ptolemy Lagos. This is his son, Ptolemy Philadelphus. There's a very interesting history here. This is a coin of Ptolemy Philadelphus with his wife, who was also his sister. And if you notice the family resemblance. There was no big problem with Mechutanim by that chasana, by the way. His wife, originally, was known as Philadelphus, brotherly love. He eventually got that title. The city of Philadelphia, after many different Gilgulim, is named after this person. I mean, they didn't mean it that way, of course. But this is Ptolemy Philadelphus. He is the one that commissioned that the Torah be translated through 72 scholars. This was the subject of the last lecture. In the discussion of how to influence the Jews, the Jews in Jerusalem, to give Ptolemy their best scholars for this effort of translating this, we have the quote here in the top of page 4 here. Aristeus, who was a close confidant of Ptolemy, was saying thus about letting... He tried to convince him by saying, if we let the slaves free, the slaves that his father had taken, it would create such goodwill that Jews would be forced, really, to counter and to allow the Torah to be translated. The king looked upon with a cheerful and joyful countenance and said, how many 10,000s do you suppose there are of such that want to be made free? Which Andreas is another one of the... And replied as he stood by and said, a few more than 10 times 10,000. Actually, there were 120,000 that were taken. So there were an awful lot of Jews. These are not Samaritans. These are the Jews who originally came from the environs of Jerusalem. One understands... we can just close it now. We'll turn on. One could understand that in this period, when it's hard to know what the population was, the Jews originally came with 42,000 in the Persian era. It's hard to know in some 50 or 60 or 80 years to the extent of how what the population, how it grew and what the sense of immigration was. There is a Medrash Shir Hashirim which describes a tremendous population growth. But still, taking 120,000 inhabitants away as slaves must have left a terrible mark, not only destroying the economy, demoralizing the people. And it's a time, in such trying times, you need a very special leader. That leader was Shimon HaTzadik. We've already come in contact with Shimon HaTzadik before. He was the one who greeted Alexander. Alexander was set on destroying Jerusalem, the temple, and the Jews. He was the one who influenced Alexander and really created a what we call a harmony between them, that the name Alexander up until this day is a very Jewish name. The other names of the Greek period, Antigonus, Hyrcanus, are no longer used. The word Alexander or Sender is still a very common Jewish name. However, in the time of Ptolemy, when we had such a severe attack, it was very important there be a person of the stature of Shimon HaTzaddik to lift the morale of the Jews. And here we have on page 4, paragraph B, this is Lo Ga'altim, this is B'mei Yevonim, neither will I abhor them. This is a promise given to the Jews that in exile they would still be looked after. It refers to the period of the Greeks when I caused Shimon HaTzaddik to stand up on your behalf, on their behalf. Now, the Shimon HaTzaddik was the God-sent leader for that period. We have what would be called an eyewitness account of Shimon HaTzaddik, and I only quoted a part of this. It was Shimon, the son of Onios, his Chonio, the great priest, who in his lifetime repaired the house. Evidently, it had fallen to disrepair because of the events of Ptolemy. In his days, he strengthened the sanctuary. He laid the foundation for the temple enclosure. In his days, a water cistern was hewed out, a reservoir in circumference like the sea. It's not clear what the purpose was, and perhaps for siege. He took thought for his people to keep them from calamity and fortified the city against siege. And now he described, this is what he did in the political sphere. Now he describes him, the glory of the person himself, how glorious he was surrounded by the people as soon as he came out of the sanctuary. Like the morning star among the clouds, like the moon when it was full, like the sun shining forth upon the sanctuary of the Most High. That which we have from the Pismo of Mare Kohen on Yom Kippur is very similar, the wordings to which, this is taken from the wisdom of Sirach from the Sefer Ben Sirach. A description of how Shimon HaTzaddik looked as he left the Kodesh HaKadoshim, as he left the Holy of Holies. Evidently, we have a person, it seems, who perhaps in his youth saw him, and when Sirach describes the great leaders of Jewry, he is one of the few mentioned, the Shimon HaTzaddik. The Gemara describes in two places his death. And here we have in paragraph D, the rabbis thought in the year that Shimon HaTzaddik died, he told them that he would die in that year. They asked him, how do you know? He replied that every Yom Kippur he would see the apparition of an old man clothed and wrapped in white that would enter and leave the Holy of Holies with him. That year the old man was clothed and wrapped in black. Not white, but black. He entered with me but did not depart. He felt it was a simon that he did not have divine help. After the holiday of Sukkot, he fell ill for 7 days and died. The fellow Kohanim, this fellow priest, abstained from uttering their blessings using the divine name, the special name that's used, and they felt that the Shekhinah had left them. The divine presence had left. The conditions, understandably, after his death were more precarious, not having a person of his stature. Fortunately, around the time of his death, Ptolemy Lagos had died. However, there were new problems. This is Mark. We've shown this before, for those who weren't here. They said the Samaritans at one time had a flourishing community in was known as Samaria around the city of Shechem, it's today modern Nablus. To this day, they offer sacrifices on Mount Gerizim. This is part of the of the ceremony that takes place every Passover and even Erev Pesach, where they bring the sacrifice. Here, this is the high priest in the glasses, raising up the Sefer Torah. Here is a group of them praying. Yeah. And this is one particular high priest, and this is their Sefer Torah. They still, there's a remnant of that community. I think the community right now is made up of 500 individuals, the whole Samaritan community. Yeah, you can. Describing the period of time after the death of Shimon HaTzadik. Now, at that time, the Samaritans were in a flourishing condition and much distressed the Jews, cutting off parts of their land and carrying off slaves. There was great enmity between the two communities. This happened when Honio was high priest. There's a time does not allow me, you could look at it yourself, the incident which is described in the beginning, the end of page 4 and the top of page 5. But Honio, the son of Shimon HaTzadik, was the high priest. He was much inferior to his father. And after Elozer's death, Elozer was the brother of Shimon, who was involved in the diplomatic relations with Ptolemy that eventually allowed for the 72 scholars to translate the Torah. After Elozer's death, his uncle, referring to Chonio's uncle Menashe, took the priesthood as another brother of Shimon's. And after he ended his life, Onios, this is Chonio, received that dignity. He was the son of Simon, who was called the just Shimon HaTzadik, which Simon was the brother of Elozer, as I said before. Chonio was the high priest. A watershed in history is the following incident. And it really laid, this story, this incident really laid the foundations of, we call, hundreds of years of Jewish history. And ultimately the whole Hanukkah story and the relations between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And let's read this together. The source, of course, that Josephus is quoting is not for people who love this Onios. We didn't hear his side of the story, but this is the story that Josephus quotes. This Onios, this Chonio, was one of a little soul and a great lover of money. He wasn't one of his Hasidim, evidently. And for that reason, because he did not pay the tax of 20 talents of silver, which his forefathers paid to these kings out of their own estates. This was taxed, by the way, that the Jewish community was taxed. And to, according to Josephus, to save the Jews from their burdens, the Kohen Gadol actually paid it himself on behalf of the Jewish people. And one year he refused to pay. And it's not all clear why this is so. He imputes the motive because he just wanted to save money, but it really does not make sense here. He provoked King Ptolemy, this is Euergetes. Ptolemy Euergetes is a son, is a third Ptolemy. He's Ptolemy the third, to anger. And this Ptolemy Euergetes was the father of Philopater the fourth. There was now, we're going to soon turn and we're going to go through the whole timeline soon. There was now one Joseph, young in age, but of great reputation among the people of Jerusalem for gravity, prudence, and justice. Evidently he had a very good name. His father's name was Tobias Tovio, and his mother was the sister of Onios, the high priest. In other words, his mother was from the family of Shimon HaTzadik, who informed him of the coming of the ambassador, who was coming to collect the money and very angry that it was late, for he was then sojourning at a village named Phicho, where where the Tovio was, this Joseph ben Tovio, where he was born. Whereupon he came to the city and reproved Onios for not taking care of the preservation of his countrymen, but bringing the nation into danger by not paying this money. For which preservation of them, he told them he'd receive the authority over them. In other words, it was his achrayas, his responsibility as high priest to take care of this. has been made high priest. But that in case he was so great a lover of money as to endure to see his country in danger on that account, and his countrymen suffer the greatest damages, he advised him to go to the king. He tried to put, at least according to this version, is he tried to pressure Chonio to go and to make sure that the money is paid, and that he can renegotiate this. He advised him to go to the king and to remit either the whole or part of the sum demanded, and as if he doesn't have the money now, at least he should renegotiate this. Onios' answer was this, that he did not care for his authority, that he was ready, if the thing were practical, to lay down his high priesthood, and he would not go to the king because he troubled not himself at all about such matters. It's very difficult, I mean, to just understand this from a practical point of view. This seems to be, would become the Joseph Bentovio's, it was his press release, so to speak, about these events. I guess we didn't hear Chonio's side. Joseph then asked him if he would not give him leave to go to the ambassador on behalf of the nation. He replied that he would give him leave. Now what follows is highly significant. So Joseph sent to his friends at Samaria. Just notice we just quoted Josephus before. The Samaritans were cutting off parts of the land, were carrying off slaves. Yet this Joseph had friends there, which is really indicative of what kind of a person this Joseph was, even though it seems that Josephus held him in the highest regard. We have a sense of what really this person was. Borrowed money of them and got ready what was necessary for his journey, garments and cups and beasts for burden, which amount to about 20,000 drachma, and went to Alexandria. And when the day came upon which the king was to let the taxes of the cities to farm, in other words, they bid on the taxes, and it was the taxes of Judea were really quite small as you compare it to the totality. Those were the principal men of dignity in their several countries were to bid for them. It was the sum of the taxes together of Celesyria, which was Syria, and Phoenicia and Judea, with Samaria, came to 8,000 talents. As we said before, the tax on Yerushalayim and the environment where the area where the high priest had control was only 20 talents. So either they gave them a reduced rate, but the whole thing was 8,000. Joseph, wanted, as we're going to see, accused the bidders having agreed together to estimate the value of the taxes at too low a rate. Notice it was a rigged bid, he claimed. And he promised that he himself will give twice as much for them. This was bid. The taxes were bid on. And he says, I'll give 16,000. And he made another stipulation, but for those who did not pay, he would send the king home their whole substance. If some refused, then they would totally forfeit all their property, these people. For this privilege was sold together with the taxes themselves. The king was pleased to hear that offer. Because it augmented his revenues, he said it would confirm the sale of the taxes to him, to Joseph, Joseph Bentovia. By this means, he gathered great wealth together and made vast gains by this farming of the taxes. And he made use of what estate he had thus gotten in order to support his authority, as thinking it a piece of prudence. In other words, he got much money through this, and he used that money to bribe his way, in other words, to keep what had been the occasion and foundation of his present good fortune. And this he did by the assistance of what he already possessed, for he privately sent many presents to the king and Cleopatra, who was the queen, and to their friends, and to all that were powerful about the court, that would purchase their goodwill to himself. It says that I deleted this quote, that actually when he first came, he received much resistance. The first Arab city he came to was Gaza. The people did not want to pay. The taxes already were doubled. He took 20 of the most prestigious citizens, and he had them killed. And he had them crucified. I mean, he had them killed. I took all their money, sent it to the king, and afterwards he had no problem collecting the taxes. Similarly, in what is known as Beit Shan, he had another problem. People didn't want to. Similar measures. I guess people like a direct approach. And he was very successful. And this is the way he amassed this fortune.
He doesn't seem to be a from the great tzaddikim. And in essence, what we see is that, as we're going to see, that really this was the he and the people he employed together with him was the strong, was really became the really the first Jewish mafia. This was the purple gang of antiquity. And this fortune he enjoyed for 22 years. One gives a sense of when he lived. Just if one just turns back, we have a timeline on the back here. We have both, the one hand is the BC, this is the dates. One have the Egyptian kings and the other are the Syrian kings. Here we have Ptolemy, the first is Lagos, second is Philadelphus, as we saw the picture. Third is Ptolemy, this is Euergetus, this is the Ptolemy that he had dealings with. When did he have these dealings with him? We have a sense, in the year 199, Palestine was conquered by Syria. From the time when Ptolemy the Fifth, who was just a young boy, there was tremendous disruptions, and Syria was in the process of gaining control over Palestine. It's in all probability the 22 years that he had control through Ptolemy, you know, through farming the taxes, would be 22 years, or approximately, before the reign of Ptolemy the Fifth, which would put him right before Ptolemy. This would be the end of the reign of Ptolemy, the end of the Ptolemy the Second. That was in the year 225 before the Common Era. So there was the so some years before his death, some 4 years before his death, and through the reign of Ptolemy the Fourth, Philopater. By the time Ptolemy the Fifth came on the scene, there was so much disruption, and the land changed hands so many times, in all probability he really was not effectively able, politically at that time, to get the taxes. It's important to note that, that we find at this point, and this is now, this is in page 6, is the emergence of rabbinic leadership. We find now a new change here. I'll just read this quickly. Mark, can you just put this is the next one. Okay. Now what happened the reign of Antiochus the Great? This is Antiochus the Third, ruler of all of Asia, that the Jews, well, the inhabitants of Syria, suffered greatly, and their land was sorely harassed, because as soon as this he kept on trying to gain control. This is Antiochus the Great. This is a father of Antiochus of the Purim, of the Hanukkah story. And this is a coin of him, and this is his likeness. I guess this is. For while he was at war with Ptolemy Philopater and with his son, who was called Epiphanes, fell out that these nations were equal sufferers, both when he was beaten and when he beat the others. So it was like a ship in a storm which is tossed by the waves on both sides. Just thus were they in the situation in the middle between Antiochus' prosperity and its change to adversity. But at length, when Antiochus had beaten Ptolemy, seized upon Judea, when Philopater was dead, his son sent out a great army under Scopas, the general of his forces. Evidently, it would seem that even the time of Philopater, even before the reign Ptolemy Epiphanes, that already he no longer had was not in real control of Palestine. He sent a great army under Scopas, the general of his forces, against the inhabitants of Syria, took many of their cities, in particular our nation. This is Scopas, the Egyptian general, which when he fell upon them, went over to him. So they now changed allegiance. Yet was it not long afterwards that Antiochus overcame Scopas in the battle fought at the fountain of the Jordan, this is by Don, and destroyed a great part of his army. And afterwards went on to Antiochus, subdued those cities of Syria, which Scopas had gotten into his possession, and Samaria. With them the Jews of their own accord went over to him, and received him in the city of Jerusalem, gave plentiful provision to all his army, to his elephants, greatly assisted him when he besieged the garrison, which is in the citadel of Jerusalem. There was an Egyptian fortress there outside of Jerusalem, or within Jerusalem, and he helped them displace the Jews helped the Syrians, Antiochus displaced the Egyptians. From that point on, Jerusalem was in the hands of the Syrians. And here we find that not only that this Yosef ben Tovio no longer enjoyed this prominent position that he had, even though the wealth that he had already amassed was amassed, and he had power by virtue of all the estates and wealth that he had. However, politically, we find that the Sanhedrin now had a greater role. And here we find Antiochus sent to Ptolemy after that he had defeated him. He became a mechutin of his. Soon afterwards, they engaged in marriage. Antiochus's daughter married this Ptolemy. And Jerusalem was given as a nadin, was given as a dowry back to Ptolemy, for a short time at least. In the negotiations, he asked them, please, to take good care of the Jews. Antiochus sent a letter to Ptolemy to take care of the Jews. Since the Jews, upon our first entrance on their country, demonstrated their friendship towards us, we came to their city, received us in a splendid manner, and came to meet us with their senate. Their senate means the Sanhedrin. And gave abundance of provisions to our soldiers and elephants, and joined with us in ejecting the garrison of the Egyptians that were in the citadel. We have thought fit to reward them and to retrieve the condition of their city, which had been greatly depopulated by such accidents as having befallen its inhabitants, to bring those that have been scattered abroad back to the city. Antiochus's victory ushered in a new era of prosperity. And here we find, and it's mentioned in other places, that the Senate assumed the role of leadership that had been in a vacuum of sorts. And here we now go to page 7, paragraph B. This is just a quote from referring to what we had discussed before, paragraph B, about the Zugos. These are, we find, the dual leadership. In Pirkei Avos, we find Shimon HaTzadik to Antigonos. One person, one teacher, one student. Antigonos, we found, has two students, Yossi ben Yoezer, Yisraida, and Yossi ben Yochanan, Ish Yerushalayim. Two students. And from then on, we find two and two. There's two teachers to a generation. And this is really, we find in this Mishnah here, quoted in Chagiga, we find this argument about the smich of the laying on the hands that we've discussed before. We find that the leadership in each generation, in the following generations, disagreed about this point. Yossi ben Yoezer, as I said, is not permissible. Yossi ben Yochanan says it is, and it keeps on going from generation to generation. And we find, really, there are two leaders of the generation. And as it continues on, the last line, the first of every pair were the presidents of the Sanhedrin. The second of every pair were the Av Beis Din. We find they each had a separate position, a fixed position. One was called Nasi, the president. The other was called Av Beis Din, the father of the court. If you go down the last paragraph, paragraph D, we find a very telling statement about the position of the Nasi, of the president. Shimon ben Azza, it was referring to a specific halacha, and he was saying that
Mekubal ani, I have received from the mouths of the 72 elders on the day that they instated Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah and gave him a special position in the Sanhedrin, and that very day that he was instated, I heard from the 72 elders a specific halacha. There was a certain law, and that's a discussion there. The question is, why are there 72 elders in a Sanhedrin? A Sanhedrin really only has 70, 71. Where are there 72? The story of Isaac Halevi maintains that really originally, up until the time of Yossi ben Yoezer, there were just 71. The 72nd was a later addition, because there was never a position called Nossi. There was just Av Beis Din. There was the Beis Din, there was the court, and the Av Beis Din, the leader of the court, the father of the court. We call the Supreme Justice. But because of the political upheavals, it was important that the Sanhedrin not just be a court of law, but be a senate, to have political influence as well and represent a jury in the face of political control by a mafia. And he maintains that the position of Nossi, and we find Zugos, this dual role, only came about because of the political upheaval of the era. When Yosef ben Tovia took over the taxes and his group of thugs literally ruled over the area, and these were people, as we're going to see in the next lecture, people that were very far removed from Torah. It was important that the needs of the Fruma Yidens, of basically traditional Jewry, be met by a body, a representative body, that would have the clout to deal, in respect to deal with their problems. And therefore there was created a new position called Nossi, a president, a 72nd member. One of the, as we see in the quote here in paragraph C, which is a telling quote, but Rami Bar Choma said the orphan, it's referring to the laws of Shemitah. In the seventh year, the loans are forgiven, but if collection is begun already, if the courts take care of the collection, the documents have been given to the courts, the laws of forgiving of loans do not apply. This is if the collection process has really begun. Orphans do not need to make a prusbel. There's this thing in order to preserve their debts in the period of Shemitah. Rabban Gamliel and his Beis Din are the patrons of the orphans. In other words, the orphans, all their needs are taken care of. Their social needs are taken care of by the courts. Rabbi Gamliel was the Nossi of the Sanhedrin. Basically, he's saying that a role of a Beis Din is to take care of the poor, of those who don't have those who take care of them. In a normative society, when you have a king, when you have an executive office, there is that is not the role of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is an interpretive body, it's a legislative body in terms of halacha, it really is not a social service body. Rav Isaac Halevi maintains, the author Doros HaRishonim, that it took on this new position as really as a political body, as a body of social service when society as a whole broke down. And hence the need of a Nossi, really, of a president, which is really a political office, which is more, even though it is really, he is basically in the Sanhedrin and is perhaps the greatest authority of halacha, and that's why he was picked for the position, but the position goes far beyond what we call the halacha considerations. And that really is. So here, according to Rav Isaac Halevi, here we find the emergence, what we call rabbinical leadership in Klal Yisrael. And the reason they took the reins of leadership was because, by virtue of the fact that the other thing, whereas before the Kohen Gadol was the liaison between the Jews and the foreign governments,
When that broke down, Chonio refused to act in that position, and it was taken over by the likes of Yosef Ben Tovio and his gang. It was necessary for the Sanhedrin to assert themselves, and hence the position of Nasi.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237.